The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, I'll turn to Romans 14, verse 7. Romans 14, 7. Let's take the customary time to check ourselves, be sure we're here in the right way, in fellowship, putting all your concerns on the Lord. He'll take care of them. He always does. You are here to take in this portion of the truth that God has seen fit to leave for mankind as guidance for us as believers in phase two. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves under the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth before your throne. We ask that you bless our time together, encourage our hearts in these very perilous times. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the bigger picture, I entitled these two verses. For not one of us, the pronoun "houdais" means no one, with the pronoun "ego," us, in the plural. For not one of us lives, present active indicative of the verb to live, zao, for himself. Dative of the pronoun "heautou." And not one dies for himself. Same construction, except the word "die," apothenesco, present active indicative. For if we live, if third class condition, it, maybe we will, maybe we don't, won't at some point. For if we live, present active subjunctive, that's why it makes it a third class condition, with the particle "ian." If we live
for ourselves. If we die
for ourselves. Just same construction. For if we live, we live for the Lord. We live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Straightforward. Therefore, drawing the main conclusion and point of the whole matter, therefore, whether we live, present subjunctive, whether we live or whether we die, we are, present active indicative, we are, genitive here of possession, we are the Lord's. So you see, that's straightforward, dogmatic. We all know that, but it's good to hear it again and again. Point one. The modus operandi, that's method of operation, manner of operation, Latin. The modus operandi Paul has given believers with regard to food and special days is now viewed with respect to a larger truth. The believer's life belongs to the Lord. From the point of salvation forward, the believer's life belongs to the Lord, and he is to be lived not for self, private, personal self-interest, but for the Lord. Not that we don't have our own self-interest that he blesses, but we are not an island out here doing our own thing independent of God. or at least that's the way it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You have been purchased, like someone going to a place and buy something, and the owner is the one who purchases it. So we have been purchased, and we made a decision. We were not passive in this. We made a decision, and the decision led to the fact that we are owned by the Lord. All right? The believer who is making the maturity adjustment knows that he is not to live in his own private self-interests. He understands that. He is clear on that. 4. Such a believer is occupied with the reality that he is to live in accordance with the directive, geographical, and viewpoint wills of God. That's his responsibility. To live in accordance with, where does God want me to be, live on this earth at any given time? I've had a few different locations, but I believe that God's hands was in it, and I made decisions under the leadership of God where to finally plant myself, Oklahoma City. This was not my own private choice. This was God's choice. I was led to a location through all the history leading up to that point. The viewpoint will of God. What does God want me to think about matters? Divine viewpoint, rather than all the human viewpoint that people have with regard to issues in life. And, of course, the directive will of God, which I skipped over, I guess, that's basically straightforward. The same holds true for the believer's death. The timing and the manner of one's death as a believer is in the Lord's hand. And the Bible has a lot to say about the afterlife, what we are going to enjoy and have forever and ever and ever. It has a lot to say about this life as the human author, as James says in his letter, our lives are just a little vapor that appears for a little while. You see it. It's like steam coming up off of a river or something. And then the sun comes up and it's over. At first, it makes a big scene and then it's easily taken out. So, the same holds true with the believer's death. Death is just a threshold to move into phase 3. The concern of the believer should be dying with honor. By that I mean dying in the will of God, a believer who is growing spiritually or is in maturity. And your phase 2 is over, and that's under the sovereign will of God. It is not your choice. It is not my choice. My choices and your choices are based on, I'm going to stick with the plan. I'm going to stick with the doctrine I've learned over the years, and I'm not giving up on it for anybody or anything. I know there are attacks will come against the believer to try to dissuade the believer from pressing on under the in the local church under right pastor to the end. So the same holds true for the believer's death. The timing and manner of death is in the Lord's hand. 7. The believer who is fully acclimated to the plan of God, and they're few and far between, would appear, will acclimate to death. If it's sudden, unexpected, or you see it coming because of sickness or whatever it could possibly be. Well, acclimate to death, knowing he has a far better future and he will be set free from all of the negatives associated with this life. Those that are in heaven, what do they want? They want their resurrection body, first and foremost. They want to get it. They now know they have it coming. They want their body back. They left it on earth when they went face to face. Their body was put in a grave or in an urn or whatever. They want their body back. The same one, fixed up in resurrection glory, just like what happened to Jesus when he was bleeding and bruised from his crucifixion ordeal. That didn't cause his death, by the way, as I've told you many times. He didn't die as a result of the ordeal of crucifixion. No. His death, in that sense, was unique. He took his own life. His deity checked out his humanity, removed his soul and his spirit from his body based on his prayer, his final prayer of his time. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I is his deity, removing his soul spirit, which he got when he came out from the womb, like everyone else. The timing and the manner of death is in the Lord's hand. The timing and manner, obviously, are variables that God alone knows. Some believers die as a result of divine discipline, sin unto death. That's commonplace. They didn't finish their course. They didn't die with honor. Whatever their mental attitude is on their deathbed or at the moment of their death. The adjusted believer should have great peace and will have peace from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine on the inside. So it's nice to know this is in the Lord's hands. It isn't, someone might say, I had an accident or this. Now, when people do foolish stuff and crazy stuff and die as a result of it, okay. We're just talking about, and that too is in the Lord's hand. The believer who is in harness spiritually, isn't falling apart, isn't freaking out, isn't having excessive sorrow, they're going to a far better place, and their loved ones who are believers will join them later. It's just like it's like having someone close to you on vacation for an extended period, except you can contact them. You can't contact them up there. You can't text them. It's supposed to be humorous, okay? I've often wondered the believers that go to heaven what they talk about. Among obviously the obvious, how glorious the place is, and are the believers up there curious about people that have been left behind, that they've been separated from for maybe decades? How's so and so? They're either okay or they're not. They're either with it spiritually or they're not. Death in no way undermines our relationship to God as his children. It has no impact whatsoever. Death is viewed by the human race as a negative. Dying. In the eternal state, we won't even talk. Well, we might, but we won't. There won't be any reports of anybody dying. None. Death will not be out there in front of us. Just eternal, perfect, blessed existence in a resurrection body on earth too. And enjoying our SG3 and the things that God reveals to us further in the infinite future. Spiritual growth enables the believer to view death as a promotion and not as a negative. It's always great when a believer finishes his or her course and concludes their phase two, and those who I have had the honor of teaching and bringing along spiritually over the years that died while they were here and are face to face, who did it right, I take a lot of joy in them. And I know, and I have some names. Others, it's not the case. Physical death is our very portal to the presence of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1, 22 and 23. I got this right here. Here's Paul's testimony. For to me, to live is Christ. That is what is called a Christ-centered life. And you can't have a Christ-centered life if you are not on board with his plan, the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. So for him, he's living for Christ and the interests of the kingdom of God. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. It's not loss. Most people view death as a loss. You lost a loved one. Well, yeah, you did. But if you're a believer, not permanently, temporarily. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If I serve Christ, I'm building up my rewards account. Fruitful labor. Well, fruitful labor could be the result of his apostolic ministry, which was conversion to salvation and the building up of believers. Fruitful labor. My words and my communication is going to bear fruit. It's not. And he says, he's writing to a local church, the Philippians, and I do not know which to choose. If I could choose, what would I choose? I'm in a quandary. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with the Lord, for that is very much better. That's always better. That's a better state for the person, for obvious reasons. It's better than anything down here for the believer. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. You need me right now. For the foreseeable future, the Philippians needed their right apostle. Okay. Again, nothing can separate us from God and our salvation, overturn our status as children of God. We are born, we were born into the family, and it's permanent. Nothing can separate us from God. Nothing dangerous, nothing awful, nothing in this crazy world where people are dying of all kinds of things all over the place, and a lot of them unnecessarily, either their own bad choices or the policies and plans of those in the upper levels who are corrupt and not truly protecting their people in most cases. It's definitely true in this country. So death cannot separate us from God. And all these things we hear or we might come across that are being planned, are in motion, what they want to do with us. They want to lock us into whatever it is. Digital currency, a chip in your hand, or you can't bank, you can't go to the grocery store. These are the plans of these people. You know what I say to all that? I am not going to compromise one doctrine. One doctrine for them. And my gold and my source of what I will need is the promises of God and the Word of God. He's going to take care of me. I'm His child. He's my Father. And He's not going to turn away from me. Especially sticking with the plan of God. I may suffer this or that. It all will work for good for me if I do my part. Stay in fellowship. Do my job. Study, teach. Shepherd the local body. Whoever, however many, however few, decide to hang in there. That's all I can do. Death cannot separate us from God. And that was that extended passage in Romans 8 where we had that rather extended with different illustrations of that we can't be separated from God. So there is nothing present, nothing to come that can separate us from God. And that's in Romans 8 as I was there. Who will separate us? Rhetorical question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, that'd be warfare or crime, just as written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And then he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. He's looking down the road to future history, and that would include technologies. Toxic technologies, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we often cite this one when we're dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. You can't separate yourself. Nothing. You can separate yourself from your crown, future rewards, by abandoning the straight and narrow Bible doctrine. You can do that, but you can't overturn any of this. Even with respect to the physical body that dies, there is future hope via resurrection. And all of us here hold fast to that hope. So, looking at death as a negative for the human race, God has removed the sting from death. He used an analogy to some kind of an insect that has a stinger, like a wasp. And it's coming at you, and you're going like this. But if the stinger was removed, it'd just be doing its thing and couldn't impart anything negative to you. So with salvation in Christ, the sting has been removed from death for the believer, not for the unbeliever. The stinger is still there until such time as a person believes in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, this has been cited many, many times from this pulpit. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. And 56. Where Paul, as it were, mocks death and in this case, physical death. Oh, death, he personifies it, treats it like you were talking to a person, that you're, oh, death, where is your victory? Where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is it? The sting of death is sin. The sin and the power of sin is the law. Okay? But thanks be to God who gave us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Point 14. An insect without its stinger attacking a person is the point of this analogy, or that's the part of it I've dwelt on here. An insect still would be programmed to attack, but without a stinger, it's nothing. It's just maybe at most a nuisance. And so the inspired writer of Scripture mocks death, something the unsaved person cannot successfully do. The sting of death is very real for the unbeliever. In conclusion, none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. That's the way it's supposed to be. What makes all this possible? Verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. For to this end, preposition eis with the pronoun houtos, for with the conjunction gar, it's for this or to this end. Christ died, aorist indicative, apothenesco, and lived again. That's the pattern, aorist indicative, zao, and lived. That he might, the result that he might be the Lord, to be the Lord of is an aorist active subjunctive. That he might be the Lord. What's the subjunctive part? It's up to individuals to become believers. We have a verb form of the verb Lord. The verb kuriao means to be Lord of something. That he might be Lord both of the dead, nekros, genitive plural, and the living, present participle, zao. All right, point one. In this verse, we have the basis for what is set forth in verse 8, as per the words, to this end. 2. This verse presents the background to how Christ attained his lordship. 3. There was never any question with respect to his deity. As deity, he's absolute deity and Lord. The question has to do with the development and the coming out of his humanity. If Christ had just lived on earth and failed in this regard, then his humanity would be cut out of the deal. His humanity is brought into the deal because of the fact that he finished up his mission on earth. He concluded it faithfully in every detail, every regard, bringing him to the point of physical death. At a relatively early age, he was around 34 or 35 when he died physically. But that was the plan for him, not to live to old age, but to have this life and to conclude it and get on with the future situation. There was never any question about the lordship of Christ with respect to his deity. But the issue here is his humanity. Jesus' humanity suffered and died on the cross, on a cross. As I pointed out earlier, his physical death was not a result of his suffering, the ordeal of crucifixion. It would have led to that had it went on indefinitely. But it didn't. It was interrupted by him, by his deity, tapping into his humanity, tapping into his deity, and ending his connection between his soul and his body. So that's the only time I'm aware of that Christ tapped into his deity for his own benefit. All his time on earth and all of his sufferings on earth and all the things he endured, whether it's the normal things that people experience, see, he's showing us how he can do it. Hunger, thirst, being tired, having to put up with people that are antagonistic and all the rest of it, and all that was around him. He never tapped into his deity to make his life smooth and easier to go. When he was through with the 40 days of temptation by Satan, in which he was extremely taken down physically, he didn't tap into his deity and pop right back up. Angels came and ministered to him. They took care of him. They got him what he needed. But he wasn't tapping into anything. He's living like we have to live in the world. Only at the very end did he tap into his deity for his own benefit. That means that the minute he died, he was no longer in any kind of pain or suffering relative to the cross. It's over. When you die, if you die in pain, in discomfort, it's over. Boom. It's gone. Instantly. When the soul, spirit, leaves the body. For the believer. The unbeliever, it's just the beginning of your sufferings. However, Jesus again did not die as a result of crucifixion. Rather, he died by tapping into his humanity and removing his soul spirit. One of the definitions of physical death is found, well, that he did that, the citation is Luke 23:46. Compare James 2:26. The body, he's talking to believers here. A believer has a component in their makeup that the unbeliever doesn't. He has a soul, all humanity, but he has a human spirit. The human spirit, he says, the body without the spirit is dead. And that's exactly the citation in Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Hands indicate the power of God. And so his soul spirit went to Sheol paradise. Where it remained until his resurrection very early on Sunday morning. Lived again refers to his overcoming physical death via a resurrection body. Deity resurrected his humanity, fixed it all up, gave it a resurrection mode, not the temporal mode before. The resurrection mode, of course, Christ is the only one currently with a resurrection body. The orders, the categories and order of resurrection. Anyway. Thus establishing his lordship over all things as the glorified God-man, fully sealing and establishing his lordship over all things. God promotes him because of his faithfulness in going through all he went through, including taking the innocent, bearing the sins of the guilty, and all the suffering that he endured. He gives him a name above every name. And so as the God-man, he has authority over all things. People think they're running things, and they are, but not independent of his oversight to let it happen, not let it happen, bless it, or whatever. So that's one of the things you should relax about in these last days. The maniacs that are over a lot of these nations, Christ is over them. They will only go so far. Only go so far. As that is, as with the average person in the street, they only go so far. And what they do with their volition and the things they do, it will be shut down where it is not of God. It will be shut down. And to the degree that they have done these things, to that degree they will suffer the consequences in the temporal realm. He conquered death. And so we who are His will conquer death. We share His destiny. We will conquer death. Some of us here, we may not see death. We'll be alive at the rapture. And we will skip that event. We will suddenly be transformed, body transformed with our soul in it while we're here. The rest, well, they'll have to have their bodies raised and their souls plugged back in. Amazing. Amazing. So Christ has dominion over both realms. This verse deals exclusively with believers. It's that He is Lord both of the dead, believers, and the living. Context here deals with believers. Christ exercises dominion over all humanity, including unbelievers. John 5. Well, in this section, we'll start with 25, because it's dealing with the two broad categories of resurrection, and that's simply the resurrection of all believers from the beginning to the end of history, and the resurrection of all unbelievers. And that's what I mean by two resurrections. And within the first category of resurrection, the redeemed, we have classifications. Christ's teaching here is simply, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good. The word deeds in italics in your New American Standard shouldn't be there. It's not a plural one, and it's not deeds plural. It's a work, yes. Guess what a work is? Believing in Christ. It takes mental energy. You're thinking, you're exercising a work, a deed. I did work today. What'd you do? I did thinking. So that's a part, if you understand what I'm saying. It's the only who did the good. What's the good? Okay, let me do it another way. When a person hears the gospel and believes, they did something. They did the good thing. The right thing, if you will. And it's a deed in that sense, but it's not a meritorious deed, as is taught by those who tell you that salvation and the afterlife is based on living a good life. Being good. Doing good deeds, works. Which isn't true. That if the salvation was that way, then there would be the merit would be in the doer. The merit is in Christ, and we simply pick up the benefit by doing the good thing, which is believe. Just like saying to anybody, did you do that? Yeah. Okay, did you believe? Then you did something, to belabor the point. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil. Notice deeds. They got to put that in there, don't they? Sometimes italics are fine. This is an instance when it isn't. What's the evil? Negative volition at gospel hearing and God consciousness. That's the evil. They did something. Their thought processes was they slammed the door on the way of salvation. To a resurrection of judgment. That, of course, is the final resurrection of unbelievers. And their resurrection occurs separate from ours in time and in category. They're the last to receive their resurrection bodies. And they do that at the very conclusion of human history. The last day of human history, on that day, all unbelievers, from Cain all the way down the line, will be resurrected. Every last one of them. And they will witness God taking out, the Lord taking out this earth, his footstool. They'll witness this. That's the earth you lived on. That's the earth you had time to figure it out and seek God. But you didn't do it. And then they will be judged out of two sets of books. You're not in the book of life, no record of you believing, and the book of works. All your good deeds, all your accomplishments, all your achievements, even at the benefit of humanity and others, can't save you. Because they don't add up on the ledger to plus R. You have to have imputed righteousness to have an eternal relationship with God. That is an imputation that is given to us, not based on merit, but on faith in Jesus Christ. And they snubbed their nose at this, they rejected this all their lives, and now they're going to suffer the consequences. We got off of that path, the broad way that leads to destruction. We got off of that highway. We took an exit when we believed in Christ. But eventually there are no more exits. You got to take the exit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thus establishing his lordship over all things. So Jesus entered the realm of death. It's like a conqueror. I'm going to go into a bad place, a dangerous place, and I'm going to come out victorious. I'm going to defeat death for me and for those who will follow me. So Jesus entered the realm of death and conquered it, not just for him, but for all who are his. He conquered it. See, the resurrection of Christ sealed the deal, if you will. It is the validation that everything he did on the cross was, and everything he accomplished in his life, including bearing sins, it's all a tight package. Not a detail is left out. Everything's perfect. And this, therefore, is his resurrection validates this. It vindicates the whole thing. It's the ultimate stamp of divine approval. That deity would raise this man from physical death and set him back on earth with his soul and a new body, a resurrection one. And therefore, all who are his will enjoy the same benefit. And for the church, of course, this takes place at the rapture, including our dispensation. And for the Old Testament crowd, well, there's some other exceptions. I don't want to get all into them. I think that Moses and Elijah, that duo, they're going to be resurrected in the midpoint of the trib and get a resurrection body. When they come back to earth the second time, they don't have a resurrection body. The full-blown one, the immortal one. They have a resurrection body, but it's not the immortal one because they're martyred. They're martyred. So the simple conclusion is you can't kill a resurrection body, therefore he couldn't martyr them. So, but when their heads are put back on in front of a live TV everywhere, and they stand on their feet and a voice out of heaven says, come up here. You can go read about it. You're not familiar with it. and they ascend slowly like that. You don't want to just go like this. You got to have full effect on these people. They thought they were all celebrating. See, we've defeated arguably public enemy number one. Unbelievers taking hope that they're somehow we're succeeding here. The Antichrist finally did them in. That gave the earth so much trouble for 3.5 years with their environmental judgments, calling these things down on the nations, and no one being able, protected by God as if in a bubble, they are protected for 3.5 years. But finally, God permits the Antichrist system to take them into custody and to publicly execute them by chopping off their heads. And they lay on the streets of Jerusalem in full view of the cameras for like 3 days. And at the end of which, a voice comes out of heaven. They stand up on their feet with their heads reattached. But now they have a resurrection body, I believe. Because you couldn't take this body in its best of conditions and take it to heaven, apart from supernatural intervention, and survive there. For one thing, you couldn't handle the light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable by who? By mortal humans. There's some light, as you experience, that is so strong you just go like this. It's so bright, so intense. So, he conquered death, and with him will conquer death. So Christ has dominion over both realms. This verse deals exclusively with believers. 13. He exercises dominion over humanity, including unbelievers. I gave you that. You have it again. This verse succinctly sets forth the basis for our assurance that we are his, whether dead or alive. It doesn't matter. It's just another state. We are as much his now as we will be if we should die before the rapture or at any other point down the line. You can be separated from a lot of things in this life, but you cannot be separated from Christ, the public enemy number one, maybe, death. Death has been defeated for those who will take advantage of the gift of salvation. The thing that makes all this a reality is the fact of his sufferings during the 3 hours of darkness. That should be an of in. Oh, no, that's right. I got it right. The thing that makes all this a reality is the fact of his sufferings during the 3 hours of darkness. I've taken a little bit of flack for this. But my church members, and I went to great pains to prove that it is not the physical blood of Christ that saves. It all becomes a big contradiction. If you think it through, doctrine, if it's one thing, it's logical. How do we get lined out on the shape of the earth and the nature of the things? One of the tools we use is logical. This isn't logical. This isn't rational. These theories of related to creation and so forth. It's not logical. It's a desperate act on the part of intelligent people to find another alternate solution so they can rule out God. That's all it is. All dressed up in academia, promoted by governments and people and the school systems and all the rest. And it's so damn fake, it isn't even funny. It's not. It'd be one thing if it was close. It's not close. None of it's close. And we all sit back like, I'm guilty. We all sit back, yeah. Because we got some guys inside of a chamber and they're floating around. Why don't you tell all the little school kids and everyone else how you suspend gravity if it existed? Why don't you tell us? What kind of a switch did you throw? Pumping all the air out of something, that doesn't get rid of gravity. Something will fall. In fact, it'll fall faster if there was no air. Air does have a certain to hold things from falling at a certain pace. Depends on the weight. But anyway. So back to my topic. The topic of the blood of Christ. You see it all through the New Testament, right? It's not his literal blood. It's a representative analogy. It's the only thing it can be. Some people run around debating, how much blood did it take? Well, one, he didn't die by bleeding to death. There's people all over the place that have died by bleeding to death. He didn't die by bleeding to death. He bled before he got to the cross. Arguably, he probably he had a good system where his blood would coagulate, or he'd have bled to death, and they didn't hit a vital nerve, cause him to bleed to death. He did a whole lot of bleeding in when he got scourged by the Romans and the thorn crown. He bled before a man ever touched him. He weeped blood out of his forehead. It is a medical reality. I have it somewhere in one of my files if I can run it down. It's rare, but it does occur where people are under such stress and pressure that blood droplets like sweat will pop out of their forehead. I don't know all the details, but it's in medical literature. It's observable. And then, after he's dead, and the Roman soldier providentially puts the spear here, what comes out? Blood in the form it takes when a person dies. Blood and serum. It's translated water in your Bible. I don't know what else to translate it. So he had plenty still in his body. He shed every little drop of blood. Bull. He did not. I report facts. And I'm going with the facts, not the traditions and the teachings of men all down through the ages. What makes more sense? He's very much alive. And darkness hits, and he is suffering from head to toe as a result of divine wrath imposed on him. And it has nothing to do with bleeding. Nothing. And that's where it is finished. Another person countered me and said, well, then why did the veil in the temple rip when he died physically? I didn't have a quick answer then. But it made me think. It all part of the puzzle. You know why it ripped then? Because it was a signification that he had finished his incarnation perfectly. Because see, from the time that the bearing of sins was over to his physical death, there's still time to screw up. There's still time to sin. He didn't. And that's where it ripped. He still had to maintain sinless perfection after bearing sins all the way to his physical death. Don't you know he was tempted up there? To tap into his deity and lay these people low? He said it. I could summon legions of angels and a couple legions of angels, and lay all these people dead out here. It's not appropriate. There's another time and place for that. Let's take our break.